Well, good morning. It's good to see you. And why don't we begin with a word of prayer, and we'll jump into our text for this Sunday school hour. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for raising us again in life. And Father, we are reminded of your everlasting life that we have in Christ. And we glory in that. We rejoice in that. I pray that you would stir us this morning, even from your word, with the reality of the ministry that you have called us to, just as you called this man Paul. And Father, I pray that you would enable us to accomplish what it is that you desire us to do as your servants, Lord. Please help us, Lord. Please be with me, guide my thoughts in this time, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll begin looking at verse 14. I was speaking with somebody yesterday, and I thought it interesting. He was of a Methodist background, but he did spend some time in a Baptistic church. It was a community church, and it was interesting how he explained it to me. He said, it was very boring. The pastor got up and basically just opened the Bible, he read the verses, and then he just explained what they meant. I thought, well, that's actually very helpful. We need a lot more of that in our churches. But this morning for our Sunday school hour, by God's grace, we're going to try to consider the meaning of verses 14 through 17. So if you'll read with me, verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance to Christ, of Christ, to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." This is a letter that I haven't given all that much time to study. I've spent some time in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, though, is obviously a follow-up to Paul's letter, first epistle. And I want to just give you a basic background as we plunge into this. Basically, Paul's ministry in Corinth started during his second missionary journey, and he planted a church here and spent 18 months about in Corinth, working with these people, witnessing, pouring his life and soul into the people of Corinth. And by God's grace, a church was established, and Paul would leave Corinth and continue on his ministry. Well, he would receive word in his third missionary journey that there were problems in the church, and there was a series of letters. The first one we don't have, but Paul alludes to it in 1 Corinthians 5, that Paul had to address the sins of immorality that were going on in the church. And apparently those in Corinth had misunderstood some things. And so Paul writes again. He writes what we have as the letter of 1 Corinthians. And there were, you would think things would get better, but they actually got worse. And there was a reason for Paul to make a very severe visit. And he talks about it in this letter here. And you could read about that in 2 Corinthians 7. He makes a severe visit, and he's not sure how that's going to turn out, whether or not God's people in Corinth are going to receive his rebuke. They're going to receive the truth. And eventually they do. And that's part of what brings about this letter. Paul is excited. He's much relieved to find that God's people have dealt with sin in the church. There's been repentance. They've dealt with false teachers, and yet he does warn them later in this epistle very sternly about some things. But we don't have time to look at all that. What I want to draw your attention to is in verse 12, just a couple verses preceding our text this morning. Paul says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother." What Paul is saying here is he's describing the restlessness he experienced because of what was going on in Corinth. If, you're a pastor, you're spending time in ministry, or you're a parent, that has dealt with a wayward child, you can very much empathize with the grief, the immense struggle Paul was experiencing. I mean, like a parent who has poured his life into his children, Paul was grieving over the sin of these people in Corinth. And he wanted to receive word from Titus as to how they were doing. And he didn't meet Titus at Troas. And so he can't even focus, basically. And he leaves there and he goes to Macedonia, where he links up with Titus. And this is where Paul receives news that the Corinthians have repented. They've received his word. They've received the truth of God. And Paul is going to actually leave off his, we could say, journey narrative that he's been describing. And he's going to pick that up later in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. So right now, 2 Corinthians 2:14, all the way to chapter 7 and verse 4, this is what many scholars call a great digression in Paul's epistle. Paul's going to step aside and he's going to give what is a apologetic, a defense of his apostolic ministry. Why? Well, because part of the problem in Corinth was that he was being attacked by false teachers who were claiming Paul is not a true apostle of Christ and so on and so forth. They said many things that were very hurtful to the apostle. But Paul is going to give a defense of his ministry. This letter of 2 Corinthians is the most personal of all Paul's epistles. It's the most personal of his letters, not as near much instruction, but much of Paul's personal motivation for why he does what he does, his personal philosophy of ministry. And so I trust that this morning in our text, the Lord would help show us what should be our attitude to our ministry. What is our ministry in Christ? And what is to be our approach in this great calling? There's two basic things that stuck out to me yesterday when I was looking at this, and that is in verses 14 and 6 through 16, you see God's work through his ministers, Paul's going to describe, and then he's going to deal with the worthiness of God's ministers for what God's called them to do at the end of verse 16 and into 17. So let's just begin looking at that. Verse 14, but thanks be to God. Paul abruptly changes the subject. He's talking about the restlessness he's had to deal with, the great anxiety concerning the those who don't believe him. They've counted him and all of his work and his sacrifice to be selfish, to be self-centered. They called him, you know, he's a man-pleaser and all that. And many pastors and ministers of the gospel know exactly what that's like to experience that. And Paul yet can step aside and say, but thanks be to God. And this is a common formula in Paul's letters. We see this many times. Why, Paul? What are you, for what or to what end are you thanking God? He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and ministers through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Two things. Paul specifically wants to begin this defense of his ministry by thanking God for. And the first is, it's a metaphor of God leading us in triumph in Christ. There are actually two metaphors. The first is borrowed from a Roman triumph. And this is a very loaded word. When I studied through Colossians, this word comes up in Colossians 2:15. It's a Greek word that is just loaded with cultural meaning. And some versions, I think it's in the King James, just translate this, thanks be to God who causes us to triumph in Christ. But the idea is much more loaded than that. What this term was used to describe was a victory parade that would go on in Rome after a victorious campaign came to a completion. The highest honor that could be bestowed upon a Roman general would be given to that man by him leading a procession of defeated slaves, conquered soldiers, and all the spoils of war through the streets of Rome. And, of course, they would have the priests there with the incense and all this, and music, and this whole city would come out and cheer, and basically it would be to glorify this general on account of his conquest, and to parade before the people all of his spoils of war, his trophies of triumph. Well, when Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, he's talking about himself as an apostle and his co-laborers, by the way, us. He's saying, Christ, or God rather, has is leading me, he has conquered me, and he is leading me along a victorious procession to magnify the victory of Christ. Christ is the general who has triumphed over Paul. When you read Paul's letters, it's very clear he has considered himself the enemy of God at one time, and now he has been conquered. Now he has been brought into service to Christ. Many times, ironically, Paul will describe himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. That probably doesn't sit well with many Americans, understandably, because of the image in our mind, a negative image of slavery. But what Paul is using is very strong language to show, I have been brought to submission to Jesus Christ. He conquered me. Just recently, I was talking to a young man who basically said, I have a problem. He said, my problem is that the doctors told me I don't listen to anybody. I have ODD. and they've slapped a condition on it. Well, what any one of us knows as a sinner is that's all of our problem. We don't want to listen to anyone, namely God, namely Christ. Well, Paul was a conquered man. Christ had conquered his spirit. And not just that, Paul recognized that that same Christ was using his life to manifest his victory over sin to the world around him. Paul could be counted a trophy of Christ's triumph. Not that Paul is saying here, oh, look at me. It's look at Christ. Christ has conquered me. Christ has triumphed. So Paul is saying, I thank God that he is parading us before the world as war spoils, as the trophies of Christ. One commentator puts it even this way, Paul would rather be God's prisoner and slave than Satan's vice regent and a promenade leading to eternal damnation. As we'll see, Paul's going to contrast his victory in Christ, the glorious ministry he has in Christ, from those who are perishing in the world. But consider, Paul uses this first metaphor. He says, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us, verse 14, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. He adds a second metaphor. And it's, I believe, describing much the similar sort of thing. Paul says, Christ is, or God is, through our life, manifesting a sweet aroma. A sweet aroma. Obviously, the idea here is of like a perfume, something that is pervasive, something that spreads. You can't help but notice it. In fact, this is the same word that John uses of Mary's alabaster ointment that she breaks and spreads upon Jesus to anoint him for his burial. And by the way, not to digress, but ironically, Jesus would say that as Mary poured out that perfume as an offering to him, that very offering she poured out would be a testimony poured out to the world in the gospel, and it would be preached upon perpetual generations. Matthew 26, Mark 14. Well, this offering, this aroma, several things about it. First of all, is, he says, a sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Paul qualifies this aroma as the knowledge of Christ. The hymn is referring to Christ. Christ is the one that is being glorified in the triumph. Christ is the one of which this aroma bears witness. Now, usually, you think that's a little odd. Smell and knowledge, what do they have to do with each other? Well, Paul is saying that the aroma, that which spreads forth through his life, is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We could say the gospel. That which Paul had been committed as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ. And he says the knowledge of him, being manifest through us, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Do you notice the instrument or the container is Paul himself? He's the one bearing this sweet aroma, this fragrance. It's Paul and the apostles, those who carry this gospel. And he says, it's the knowledge of him in every place. If you read Romans chapter 1 and you see Paul's attitude toward the gospel of Christ, you see it's very clear that he saw himself as indebted to every man. The gospel wasn't just for the Jew only or for the Gentile only, but Paul says, I'm debtor to Jew and to Greek in every place, wherever I am. Paul says, I am not ashamed. I am ready to preach the gospel. And this is also his testimony here to the Corinthians. He says that God is manifesting through my life and my co-laborers the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. But notice the sanctity of this aroma. There's something we might miss as a modern reader of what Paul's saying here, and that is this image of a sweet aroma. Verse 15, he says, it's just translated fragrance in the New American Standard, but it's the same language used elsewhere of a offering of incense. Paul's readers would immediately have understood that there was a sacramental connotation to the words he's using here. That is, in the Old Testament, over and over again, I think it's over 40 times, you have this idea of a offering of incense. And maybe you're familiar with that. You read in the Levitical laws, the offerings of incense, they were offered up to God to be a sweet-smelling fragrance to God. It was pleasing to God. And here, Paul is describing even his own ministry in preaching the gospel, his own role in being a minister, a servant for Christ in every place, as that which is an offering, a sweet-smelling savor to God himself. See verse 15, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." This is an offering to God. How would our witness for Jesus Christ be different if we viewed it as an offering, a sacrifice to our Lord, who gave everything for us? How beautiful this imagery is, and we could spend a lot of time on this. For verse 15, he's expanding on this idea, this metaphor again, this idea, we are a fragrance of Christ. How so? The knowledge of Christ he's just described. It's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is how people come into contact with our Savior. Not by him dropping down out of heaven and appearing incarnate, but being manifest through our mortal flesh. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul will go on to say. And here in the metaphor, as a perfume coming off, people notice that they are confronted with this knowledge of Jesus Christ through my life, Paul said. And this offering goes forth to God. And the idea that would have immediately stuck out to his readers is, this is well-pleasing to God. Remember Paul says in Romans 12, present your bodies, he's saying, I'm begging you to the Christians in Rome, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy, that which is pleasing to God. Well, that's what Paul is saying was true of his life and ministry. It was a pleasing sacrifice to his God. So he says, we are the fragrance, a fragrance of Christ to God. And then he mentions the, maybe we can call them the olfactors. They wouldn't be spectators of a fragrance, I guess. But those who smelled, received, noticed, or were confronted with this fragrance among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And Paul uses very black and white language here. He just basically says, everybody that I minister to comes into contact with this fragrance, this knowledge of Jesus Christ, is in one of two categories. They are those who are being saved or those who are perishing. Just like Jesus himself taught. Right? He who believes on the Son has life. He who doesn't believe the Son doesn't have life. You have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, the wrath of God abides on you. Well, here Paul puts it this way. There are those that are being saved and there are those that are perishing. Everyone we come into contact with. Anyone you ever share the knowledge of Jesus Christ with in this world or at any time, in any place, is either being saved or perishing. And that is a very startling reality, and maybe something we would do well to think more about. But Paul recognized that, and that's why he was a man on a mission again. And he says, expanding, adding more to this idea, or giving an further explanation of what he means, to the one, verse 16, an aroma of death, or from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. There was one of two ways that this aroma, this fragrance could be received. Just like there's one of two kinds of persons in this room or in any place, there is just one of two ways that someone will receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, to some, they will receive it as the fragrance of death, the scent of death, to death. Consider that. Paul's literally saying the smell of death, which is not a very good thing. I mean, I had a friend who does pest control. Some of you will know about these kind of things, but he had invited me to come along and help him, and he graciously compensated me. I didn't know what I was really all getting myself into here, but to dispose of a raccoon that had died under somebody's porch, a client's porch, and I didn't know how long it had been there. But I'll leave it to your imagination to understand or just think about how bad this was. But basically, I've never smelled anything so terrible than that dead animal that had been there way too long in the summertime. And it was repulsive. It was the smell of death. And it's nothing that I wanted to be around. Extremely offensive. And Paul can say of the knowledge of Jesus Christ that it is found, considered to be the smell of death to some. Imagine the glorious gospel of Jesus, the glorious message of Jesus Christ, the most offensive, heinous odor that runs people off. Well, if we are faithful in witnessing the gospel of Christ, we will find that reality to be true. We will see that firsthand, like Paul did. Paul can tell the Corinthians, look, I know and fully expect not everyone's going to receive my preaching. Not everyone is going to receive my ministry. Because I understand that the same knowledge of Christ that means life for me and for those who receive him is that which means death and condemnation to those who reject him. This is, again, a very startling reality. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Some scholars will even attempt to draw a connection between Paul's previous analogy in verse 14, where Christ is leading the conquered in triumph, parading them, and even say, here you can imagine Paul is those who have triumphed, those who have sided with Christ here, and he is smelling the incense that would go on in these parades, these victory processions, as that which is encouraging, that which focuses his mind on the reality of the triumph of his nation, his empire, his general, and yet others in that same parade that are being marched to their death realize the same incense. The same reality going on around them means their impending doom. But however we take this, it's very clear. Not everyone is going to respond the same to the gospel. Same message, same knowledge of Jesus Christ, two different responses. This is clearly an indication that Paul did not consider his gospel ministry as that which he could simply market to people. And maybe change the message and then they'll believe it. No, Paul understood this isn't about easy believism. It's not that if I just word this differently, I can get everybody to get on board with Jesus Christ. He understood people will reject him. And obviously, we can't go off too much onto this, but I'll just say this. If we have any doubt as to the reality of the depravity and the rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I mean, even in the face of the most blatant, glorious light of the knowledge of Christ, then let us look no further than the very presence of Christ on earth, where men saw him with their very eyes and ears with their ears heard him and even experienced firsthand the miracles of Christ. And yet, what did they do? They crucified him. They put out the light because they found it to be the fragrance of death. And if they did that to Christ, certainly they would to Paul. And certainly this explains the reason that in Paul's ministry he experiences so much persecution at the hands of those he preaches to. But notice how Paul concludes verse 16. And who is adequate for these things? The word adequate could be translated sufficient or even worthy. Who is adequate for these things? He's talked about this wonderful work of God in and through his life as a minister of the gospel of Christ, in and through the apostles. To them had been a committed and incredible ministry. And by extension, we have the ministry to share that same knowledge of Christ and to exhibit for others the glory of Christ as his trophies as well. But here he goes on to address the reason, his sufficiency in this work. It wasn't in him. Paul was not self-sufficient in his ministry. He didn't receive this calling, or he didn't call himself to the ministry. He didn't come up with his own message. He didn't fabricate any of this. Paul is saying, I got this from the Lord. You can look at that more in the next chapter. We're in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Paul uses the same words to describe our adequacy, our sufficiency, our worthiness is in Christ. It's him who makes us worthy. It's him who gives us this great ministry, who does this great work. But notice he says, so the answer to the question, by the way, is none. Who is worthy? Who is adequate for these things? None. And then he says in verse 17, for we are not like many, that might even read the majority, peddling the word of God. There are people who, because they want the knowledge, the alleged knowledge of Christ, or the alleged gospel of Christ, it's really another gospel, to become palatable and received by their audience, will change the message as if they are peddling the gospel for some sort of personal gain. Do people do that? Well, absolutely. We market everything in our culture, even the gospel. It's happening. But Paul said, that's not going to be true of me. I'm not going to accept that accusation. He says, I'm not like those many peddling the word of God, but as from God. He says, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Paul will use this expression again in the chapter 4 and verse 2, commending his conscience to every man in the sight of God. Can you imagine how our witness for Christ would be if we did that in the sight of God? It's very easy to maybe leave some things out of the gospel. Maybe we're uncomfortable with the blunt reality of the way things are. And we feel the truth is so narrow, we feel it won't be received quite well. Remember, our worthiness in the gospel ministry is not something in ourselves. It's not a work to which we call ourselves. It is not that we created. It is that which God has committed to his people, to those whom he's conquered. And we have the responsibility as Paul to speak in Christ in the sight of God, the knowledge of Christ. That is a fragrance of life to life. The glorious reality is that while many will reject the gospel, the wonderful, encouraging truth here that Paul could go to any place with was that there are people that God is preparing, and they will find that knowledge of Jesus, the fragrance of life to life. With that, let's pray. Father, thank you for this text that we could be encouraged by. I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we go out into this world to show forth the glory of Christ, to speak forth your glory, that our words, our actions, our ministry to you would be a sweet-smelling fragrance to you, O God. And Father, we ask that you would encourage us, give us the right perspective on rejection. Help us to remember the rejection of Christ and your apostles, and even the reality that sinners hate the truth. But Father, please let us see many turn to Christ. Please use us, O God, as conduits, as channels of this knowledge to show Christ to this needy world. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.